If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to, you're going to get that? Thank you. Careful, my tip jar is going to spill. It's fine. Yeah, I found this morning. It's a tip jar. Remember when I made the comments about the tips? No, nobody remembers this. You remember when I made the, okay, well, I know you do. You put the tip jar up here. The thing that I notice, they're all pennies primarily, and there's room in the jar. So let's do better, church. Anyway, okay, so we are, I need you to flip in your Bibles to John, the first chapter. We're going to be in John, I know we were in John, the second chapter last week, so we're going backwards. It doesn't matter. But John chapter 1, and specifically those verses at the end of the chapter, 43 through 51. Just so you have a heads up, next week, actually on Tuesday, my family, it's going to be awesome. Have you ever seen the original, this isn't an appropriate movie, but National Lampoon's, where they go to Wally World in California? Yeah, we're taking a road trip out west. And we'll be back on the 13th. So Jason is going to be taking this message series next week. He's got a passage. It's going to be good. It's going to be great. So be here. Also pray for my family. Grayson asked me just a couple days ago, are we going anywhere that has rides? And the thing is, like, he doesn't understand. The ride is going to be, do you know in Utah, when you're going across the desert, the speed limit is 85 miles an hour? And that's going to be on our drive back. So we're all going to be sick of each other, and I'm going to be just, nothing holding me back whatsoever. If we end up in a fiery streak across the New Mexico sky, it's going to be awesome. So anyway, just be in prayer that we actually come back from that. But that'll be next week. So make sure that you are here next week. Jason, have you picked out the passage yet? And it is the Jewish authorities. What? Okay, Jesus cleansing the temple. So, and I think it'll be a live demonstration, and Jason's going to go nuts. It's going to be awesome. So you don't want to miss this. Okay, so you're there. I've given you plenty of time to find John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So whatever it was about the fig tree, something snaps in Nathanael, and he just suddenly realized, you are the Son of God. Verse 50, Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Okay, so here's the question. Does anybody here know the oldest university in the world? Any guesses? The oldest university in the world?
IU.
No. At least it wasn't IUK. I was just going to walk out if somebody said IUK. Okay, how about the oldest university in America? Any guesses there? Harvard, yeah, somebody said it. Harvard University is the oldest American university. It was founded in Cambridge, Massachusetts, 1636. That's hundreds of years ago. By the way, you know what Harvard was founded to do? Yeah, train ministers. They've kind of shifted a little bit in the last few hundred years. What they're turning out at Harvard today, quite ministers. Okay, so you got Harvard, the oldest one in the United States, the oldest one in the world. Any guesses?
Oxford.
Oxford's a good guess. It's not right, but it's a good guess. Okay, here it is. The oldest one in the world is the University of Bologna. That's how you say that, Bologna. And it was founded in 1088. Isn't it classic, though, that Americans look at that word and come up with baloney out of that? Which, if you think about it, the oldest university is the University of Bologna and what they're teaching today. Anyway, but I want you to look at these two dates. And here's the reason that I'm saying this. Those two dates, 1088 is as far back as you can go and find a university. That's 1,000 years after Jesus walked the earth. So what I'm getting at is, in New Testament days, when you had all of these disciples and all of these people and these teachers of the law, they weren't getting accredited university degrees. That's not how you became a scholar in those days. The way you became a scholar in New Testament days, if you were wanting to be smart or wise or sophisticated, you would find a teacher, someone who was understood to be wise and cutting edge and all of that, and you would attach yourself to that teacher. You would follow them around, kind of the way like kids at Eastern do with me, okay? They follow, sorry, I can't even say it with a straight face. They follow a sophisticated teacher around, and so they will learn from them. That's the way you became an educated person. Now, as this account in the first chapter of John unfolds, one of the leading cutting-edge teachers of that day that people were gravitating towards was this guy named John the Baptist. And so you would become a disciple of one of these teachers. And so John the Baptist had his disciples. And there are a number of these disciples. The Bible tells us that Andrew is one of John the Baptist's disciples. It also says there is one other disciple who will become Jesus' disciple who was also previously John the Baptist's disciple. I feel like I'm not saying this well. John the Baptist had a lot of disciples. Two of them will become Jesus' disciples. We know one of them is Andrew. A good guess as to who the second one was, I already flipped past that, didn't I, was Philip. Most people will say Philip was probably the other one because of this account, what we just read. It's Philip that says to Nathanael, hey, come with me. We need to go listen to Jesus. One of John the Baptist's key teachings, if you go back into verse 29, in fact, do that. Just look back to verse 29. This is John the Baptist who's got all of his disciples around him. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist is teaching his disciples there is a coming Messiah. And then he sees Jesus of Nazareth and he says, that's him. That's the one that we've been waiting for. And so consequently, you'll have at least a couple of John's disciples who will become disciples of Jesus. Probably the vast majority of his disciples will become followers at least of Jesus. And by the way, this isn't the first time John the Baptist has recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. Do you remember the very first week of this series when we talked about how Mary, when she was pregnant with Jesus, goes and visits Elizabeth, and the moment that Mary enters Elizabeth's presence and Elizabeth hears Mary's voice, the baby in her womb leaps for joy? Yes? Who is the baby in the womb? As John the Baptist, okay? So John the Baptist has been plowing the road for Jesus for some time, been preparing the way, and now he is signifying to everyone, including his followers, this is that Lamb of God. And when John says, it's Jesus, that's who I've been talking about, then his disciples start following him. And all of that leads to the red letters that I wanted to look at this week. It is a fairly obscure passage. And I know that. There's like one famous line from the passage that I read you, other than, you know, follow me. But he says that in other places too. There's one famous line in this passage, but I'm going to suggest to you that there is such power. We sang that song, and it's all I could think of, and we're singing what a powerful name it is. I hope by the end of this message you will understand the power that is in the name of Jesus. What is the famous line in this account? Any guesses? It's a line uttered by Nathanael. Yeah, could anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the line that most people remember. I want you to look at Philip's excitement, one of John the Baptist's disciples. Look at his excitement when he goes to Nathanael. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We've been waiting for thousands of years, the Jewish people, and now we have found him. The coming Messiah, it is Jesus of Nazareth. And Philip is super excited about this. We found the answer to life's biggest questions. We've been wondering what God has been doing. He's been silent for 400 years. And now we know, and he's here. It's Jesus of Nazareth. We found the answer. And Nate's response, look at verse 46. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. That's it. That's the response. You want to, like, ultimate party pooper. Like, he's the ultimate Debbie Downer. Like, we found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. There's no way the Messiah is coming from Nazareth. That's called being a snob. In our modern parlance, that's what that is. When you immediately dismiss somebody because of where they come from. And by the way, this is a very common thing that people do. It's stupid, But it's a very common thing that people do. And most of us here understand that because we live in Greentown. The majority of us live in Greentown, and living in a small town like Greentown, we are usually the brunt of that kind of an attitude. Really? He's from Greentown. We're going to listen to him. It's one of the funniest things. I had a former student who had written some not nice things about me, and one of the things, and then I got another former student that comes and tells me all the things that this other one has written about me, and I'm like, well, don't tell me. I don't need to know this stuff. Hey, he really hates your guts. Oh, that's awesome. Please tell me more. Anyway, but the thing that this young person had said about me was he'll never escape Greentown. He'll never escape Greentown. Which is a funny thing to say because I didn't know I was looking to escape Greentown. The funny thing is, I felt like if I wanted to, I could, but I like it here. That's the weird thing. I like raising my family here, and there's been opportunities to go other places, but I don't want to go. I want to be here. So it's a weird thing to say, but most of us have experienced this, and we understand this mentality that's out there. Oh, you got to get out of your bubble. If you're going to, you got to get out of the bubble and see the world. If you're going to amount to anything, you got to get out of here. Do you know how obnoxious that is? How condescending of an attitude that is? First of all, every time I hear someone say this, do you know how insulting that is to other cultures and other places of the world that don't have the ability or the privilege to travel as widely as you do as an American? I mean, you are essentially saying to the people in the African villages, 98% of the people of Africa who don't have the means or the ability to travel and see the world, you're saying to them, you can't amount to anything. You can't be sophisticated because you can't travel like I can here in the United States. Who do you think you are? It really sticks in my side. Secondly, here's something else you may not realize. The average person in a small town knows more people than the average person in the city. Oh, the person in the city is around more people because you go to Chick-fil-A and there's 150 people all crowded around the counter. And here at El Patron, you usually don't have that busy of a... Now, Sunday afternoons, I've seen some of you, and it's like a bull rush. But anyway, but most of the time, you're around a lot of people in the city, but you don't know them. You're in a smaller bubble. But here, what do we always talk about? We talk about the small town life. Everybody knows everybody, right? You have more personal interaction with people in a small town than you do in a city. So if I'm going to be exposed to other people, I want to be in a small town because I'll get to know people that way. And the third thing that really should annoy us about this attitude is living a godly life can happen or cannot happen anywhere. I can live in a city and live an extraordinarily godly life, and I can live in a small town and not live a godly life. And who's going to end up better off in that scenario? The one in the city. Or I can be a person in a small town and live according to the dictates of Scripture, or I can live in the city and not live in court, and who's going to end up better? It doesn't matter where you are, it matters your obedience to the Word. That's what we as Christians understand. But because we're often on that end of it, and you can tell, I get a little agitated when I hear that kind of, because it's just... Like, they accuse small-town people of having small minds. That is the ultimate small mind right there, to dismiss people on those grounds. But then, because it often happens to us, we don't realize that we can be guilty of it as well. I don't know, like, we could give a sermon and make mention of the fact that nothing good comes out of Peru, right? I don't know who would ever say something like that, but... You know, the one person in this church that's from Peru found me last week, and I felt the glare the entire time, and the things that were said to me in this building after church, I can't even speak to it. But anyway, we can be like that too. Here's the thing, Nathanael isn't from Jerusalem. This guy who's got such contempt for Jesus, he's from Nazareth. It's not like Nathanael was from New York City. It's not like he was from the cultural center of Jerusalem. He's from Bethsaida. It's another small town in Galilee, but he's taking this, and that's just it. He's still better than those people. I'm telling you, this is an attitude that is prevalent. It's human nature. We all want to be taken seriously. We all want to be admired. And so what do we typically do as human beings? Do we do the hard work of earning being taken seriously? Do we do the hard work of living a godly life in order to be admired? No, that's not what we do. We take the shortcut. We ridicule and tear down other people to build ourselves up. And that's essentially what Nathanael's doing right here. But I want to draw a different parallel. And I want you to understand that this often happens with Christianity. Those that reject Christianity, why do they do it? because of this very attitude that Nathaniel has. I know Christianity. I grew up with Christianity. I know those people. You're not going to find any answers there. No, I know what that's all about. We're going to go out someplace bigger and better and find a better answer. In other words, to many people, Jesus is still from Nazareth. And surely nothing good can come from that. And so the skeptic will go out and search it everywhere. If that's you, or if you are talking to such a person, surely the answers can't be found in Christianity. Jesus still from Nazareth. I want you to consider something. I'll use an analogy to maybe help this make sense. Where do you always find your keys when you lose them? Where are they always? Every time you lose them, where do you find them? Okay. Yeah, right where you left them. Smart Alex. Nobody understands. Those of you watching online, you have no idea the incredible per capita density of smart Alex that exist and attend this church. Just stop participating. No. Where do you always find your keys? I'll give you an example. About 2 months ago at school, I lost my school keys. And that is a terrible feeling because it's got my the little thing that I use to get into the building, and it's got the key to my special bathroom that I like to use and all of that. All of those things, I don't know where they are, and I can't find my keys. Grace, do you remember this situation when I lost my keys? Okay, and do you remember when I couldn't find them, I searched all of the places where I knew they would be. They would be on my desk. They'd be covered up with something because, believe it or not, my desk isn't the cleanest in the world. So I start looking under piles of things, and they're not there. So I look in all the drawers because that's a place that I would put them. I looked in my file cabinet. I looked in my little bag. I emptied the whole thing out onto the floor, and I started going through it in all the zippered compartments because that's where my keys would be. That's the logical, where I would find those keys. And then when I didn't find them there, I threw out a lot of accusations. I said a lot of things that I now regret. I looked at the kids and said, listen, you take things from me all the time. Every class period I said this, I'm constantly having to go over. You take my pink stick that I use to point things out on the map. Some of the guys take pictures of my wife and put it in their backpacks and stuff, and it really ticks me off when they do that. Jenny in her wedding dress, where'd Jen go? Well, DJ's got her. But anyway, so this happens all the time. They're constantly taking things off my desk. So I said to them, I know one of you took my keys, and you now realize you forgot to give them back. And because of that, you're very uncomfortable with the whole situation. You don't want me to be mad. So all I'm saying is when I'm out of the room, just put them on my desk. I don't need to know you did it. Just put them on my desk because I know you've got them. And I knew they did. Okay, so what obviously ends up happening? I had checked all the places that it would be, and I didn't think to check in the back of our laundry room on the dryer. It would make no sense for them to be in our laundry room on the back of the dryer, and that's exactly where I found them. Now, it then dawned on me why they were in the laundry room. I remembered that the day that I was there at school and lost my keys, I didn't use my key to get into the building. Somebody else had used their key in front of me, and I just walked in. So I didn't have them that whole day, but I thought that I had. Anyway, I'm telling this whole story to say they were in the one place that I would have never thought I would have found them. Do you get the analogy? Do you see where I'm going with this? You always look for your keys where it's logical that you would find them. And that's never where they are. They are always in a place that they couldn't have been. And I would say to the skeptic, you can go to universities and you can listen to all of the brilliant teachers and philosophers that are out there and search for those answers where they obviously have to be. But maybe you ought to consider where you've decided in your mind they couldn't possibly be here. The answers couldn't possibly be in Christianity. Not that religion that I grew up with in that small town. I've escaped that philosophy. I'm going to go find the answers elsewhere. Look, when I was searching for my keys in all the places where I knew they would be, I got really annoyed and I got really frustrated. I dismissed some places completely out of hand. And one of those places happened to be the place where it was. It didn't make me smart or analytical to suddenly cut off all of these other options because the keys could never be there. No, it made me an idiot. And I looked like an idiot. And I accused all these kids of being an idiot. You know what I did, by the way, when I found my keys? I just told all the classes, someone has returned my keys, and nothing else needs to be said. I'm not going to dig any deeper. We're not going to embarrass anybody. Somebody has returned the keys, and it's fine. So anyway, it made me an idiot when I made these accusations, and I'm telling you, don't be like me. I'm saying that to the skeptic who may be in this room. They may be watching online. They may have this video clip shared with them. Don't be like me. Don't be like Nathaniel in this situation. Don't let a belief that Christianity is outdated or it's unsophisticated, don't let that blind you. Don't decide, well, it can't be here, so I'm not going to look into it. Pride and prejudice, it's a book, but those are not good qualities or characteristics of a true scholar. A true scholar doesn't shut their mind off to possibilities. You and I both know being dismissive is a toxic trait. Ask marriage counselors what is the one thing that they look for a relationship in serious trouble. You know what it is? You can read all of the books and they'll tell you the same thing. Eye rolls. When they see eye rolls from one spouse to another, that is a sign of a dismissive and contemptuous attitude towards the other person. That's what so many people give to Christianity. So many skeptics, the eye roll, the dismissive, especially when you are dealing with the huge, monumental, fundamental questions of life, don't be dismissive. Be humble and wise enough to at least take Philip's challenge. Come and see for yourself. Nothing good can come from Nazareth? Okay. Just come and see for yourself and then decide. Have the intellectual honesty to do that, because what can happen? That's the second thing that I see in this passage. Did you notice how quickly Nathanael switches? He changes on a dime. Look at verse 46 in this. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked, come and see, said Philip. Now go down to verse 49. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That's three verses, man. In three verses, he's gone from, nah, nothing good comes from Nazareth to, holy cow, you are the Son of God, you are the Messiah, this is it, this is what we've been waiting for. Three verses. Jesus gives some credible evidence, and boom, Nathanael is in all of a sudden. I know we are dismissive. I know that we have this attitude that certain people are going to always reject Christianity, and so we cut them off. That's another danger that I see here. This is the testimony, I want to read this to you, of someone who calls themselves an urban missionary. Listen to this. I know many don't consider me a missionary, and that's okay. It's what I am. About 15 years ago, my wife and I were feeling called to missions, and to most people, that meant moving overseas, surrounded by a bunch of people from another culture who don't look much like us. But that's not what it meant to us. We saw that our call was to be missionaries in the most difficult place on earth for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a place so hardened and dead set against our knowledge that it seemed nearly impenetrable. We moved to the heart of a college town. Not just any college town, one of the biggest universities in the country. The culture there was as decadent as you would imagine. The average age of our city, when including those on campus, was about 26. The average age in their community. We couldn't get much funding from churches, but we sure did get a lot of discouragement from those in the church who knew better. Why start a church there in a place with people who are mainly young and ambitious? No one will come because everyone thinks they know better. They look down on organized religion and especially Christianity. Yeah, I've got that attitude. I got that really bad attitude about colleges, campuses, and all of that. You know why I've got that attitude? I've got that Christianity is still from Nazareth to them. And so therefore, they're going to reject it out of hand. But curiously, this guy writes, that was not our experience. Our small church plant now has thousands who come each week. And here's why. Listen to this. Underneath the loud public assertions of skepticism, there is so much covert spiritual searching going on. Get mad at those college kids doing their meditation, learning the zodiac, talking nonsense about Venus and how it affects them, or their esoteric being and their metaphysical healing. They are desperate for answers, and they're desperately trying to convince themselves that they found it in all that stuff. They may look like they don't care about the fundamental questions or that they've answered them in whatever the latest trend is that they are furiously pursuing, but they know that they haven't found the answers. They're honestly still searching beneath all of their talk. That's convicting to me because of the attitude that I take towards that community. But do you see that very thing in Nathanael? Because I do. He talked big. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. And yet, he talks tough to Philip, but he still goes with him. Does he not? And I imagine as he's going with Philip, in the back of his mind, in his heart, he's saying, I really hope he's right. He's saying nothing good comes from Nazareth while at the same time believing, I really hope he's right. And I'm telling you, there have to be skeptics out there who say, no, the answers aren't in Christianity. I've seen organized religion. I went to church as a kid and I left that behind. But in their heart, I hope it's right. I hope I can find the answers there. Nathanael wanted to know what God was doing. All the Jews back then wanted to know what God was doing. Why are we under the thumb of Rome? You made all these promises in the Old Testament, and you've been silent for 400 years. And there's no good answers coming from the wise people of that day. None of the Jewish scholars, none of the teachers of the law had any good answer as to why God had seemingly abandoned them for 400 years and left them under the thumb of Rome. Look at that line. No good answers coming from the wise. Is that not a perfect depiction of the culture that we live in today? People aren't getting answers. They think that they are, and they try to pretend that they are, but they aren't getting answers. Why am I here? The most obvious question that people ask, why am I here? And what do the wise voices in our culture say? This is what they honestly answer back, and we're telling people, you got to accept this. Well, here's why you're here. There was nothing, and then nothing exploded, and there was a bunch of dead stuff that then suddenly became alive, and then if you just memorize this chart, you'll see how that dead stuff that became alive slowly over billions of years became you. That's not an answer. It's a fairy tale. That's all that is. People pretend that they have answers, but they don't. Why does my life matter? Why does my life have value? And what do the experts say? What does our culture say? The teachers of the law, they say, well, you can serve other people. That's why your life has value. You can serve other people. And so we're serving the collective. We're contributing to humanity. Okay, but wait. What about the invalid? What about the sick? What about the handicapped? What about the unborn child? What about the elderly person, the person that has no family to take care of them in the nursing home? If the value of human life, if the value of my life is completely rooted in what I can do to serve society, what happens when I can't serve society? Does my life not matter at all? These aren't answers. People are looking for them and they're not finding them. What happens after this life is over? I feel something in me like I wasn't made for this time and this place. You're done. There's nothing else after this. I mean, what kind of a life is that going to lead towards? You get one time, one life, so you better go out and live it up as much as you possibly can. There's nothing after this. That's not an answer. And then this, is there good and bad? How do I know what good and bad is? Well, follow your heart. Well, yeah, but what if your heart leads you to do something that the rest of our hearts tell us is bad? Are we right or are you right? This isn't an answer. You know, you stop and think about this. They're not good answers. They're not answers at all. In order to know if something is good or something is bad, don't you have to know what its purpose is to begin with? I want you to imagine for a second that I have a piece of wood up here, like a piece of wood, okay? And there is a nail that is sticking out of this piece of wood, and it's jutting out, and I want to hammer it into the wood, right? Because I don't want people tripping on it. I don't want to cut myself on it. So I take my new watch that I've got. Say, I got to take care of this nail. Smack, 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 and I start trying to hammer that nail into the wood. Is it going to work? No. I mean, the nail's not going to go anywhere. I'm going to be left with this little nub on the end of a chain. And what if I then concluded, well, this watch isn't worth anything? That's really stupid. And why? Answer me. That's not its purpose, right? You don't judge the quality of a watch based on how good it drives a nail into a piece of wood. The purpose of a watch is to tell time. It's not to drive a nail. In order to know if something is good or has value, you have to know its purpose. What is it for? So we can't determine a good and bad unless we know the purpose of something. And Jesus will offer purpose in a way that nothing else does. And that's what strikes Nathanael so quickly in this passage that we're reading. Look at the exchange that they have in verse 48. Look at verse 48. So first of all, go back to verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Okay, you need to know that what we know about Nathanael is you have people in your life that are really blunt. Yeah, and they're so blunt that sometimes you wish they weren't quite so blunt. The ones, and this is why you cannot have low self-esteem. You can't be self-conscious and work in a high school. Because when I walk in the morning, one of the first things that I hear, "You don't look good. You sick?" Okay, I didn't know that. It's like when I came out of school and my mom used to pick me up after high school or junior high and high school too. But anyway, I would walk out, just be quiet, all right? We didn't have the money that you had to have nice cars. Anyway, so I come walking out and the first thing my mom says when I get in the car is, "Ooh, you got a little spot there on your cheek we need to take care of." I don't want to hear that. I've been around my friends and you're telling me I got a monster zit on the side of my face. You know people who are overly blunt. That's Nathanael. He rubs people the wrong way. He's very abrasive in his personality. You see the way Jesus addresses it? Here's an Israelite in whom there is nothing false. He says it like it is. He tells you like it is. And so then Nathanael answers back. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And that's when then Nathanael declares, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. Jesus knows him well and obviously reveals some kind of insight that we don't know about. I would love to be able to tell you what was going on under that fig tree that caused Nathanael to realize, how did he know that? That's unbelievable. He must be the Son of God. But we don't know. We don't know. We have no idea what's going on there. We're never told what was going on under the fig tree that Jesus knew about that made Nathanael realize there's something special about this guy. I did this last week. I feel compelled to do it again. I need you to understand that's not the work of a fiction writer. John is not writing fiction. He's not making the story up. You ever read a work of fiction? What is the one thing that you don't do and your editor will catch and say, don't ever do this? You don't include a detail that you never follow up on. You just leave this hanging out there. What in the world's happening under the fig tree? That's not what a fiction writer would do. They would go on and explain, here's why that had significance. You know what that's the writing of that you just saw right there? It's an eyewitness account. He's not a storyteller. He says, look, Jesus said something about the fig tree. I have no idea what that meant. But obviously it meant something to Nathanael because then he responded this way. It's an eyewitness account that John is writing. This isn't a made-up story. This was such a significant comment that Nathanael flips dramatically, so much so, I want you to try reading the response of Jesus like this. Nathanael declares, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, are you kidding me? You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? Man, you ain't seen nothing yet. You are going to see greater things than that. You're going to believe in me because of something like that, man. Just hold on because you're going to see things that you cannot possibly even imagine. Okay, I got to tell you, now we're getting there. We're getting to my favorite part of the message. Just like last week when I had to get through all that other stuff and then got to my favorite part of the message, same thing this week. And I didn't intend for it to be that way, but this is where I've been geeking out all week, excited to show this to you, okay? This is my favorite part of the message, what Jesus says in these last two verses. This is what I meant earlier when I said, see the power in the name of Jesus. When you and I first come to Christ, why do we do it? Well, there's a lot of different reasons that people come to Jesus. Let me give you some of them. Some people come to Jesus because, well, he gives the best answers that are out there. I've been searching and he gives the best answers. Other people come to Jesus, I'm lonely and I think he will help me through my loneliness. There are a lot of people that come to Jesus for that reason. Some people say, I trust in Jesus to deliver me from my addictions and that's why I am coming to Christ. Other people say, I want to be a better person. And I know that Jesus will make me a better person. We almost have this limited view of what Jesus is going to do for us. We come to him because we want help with those things. And what will we always find? And I hope and trust that every believer in this room, no matter what it was that initially drew you to Jesus, that you will be able to testify to this truth, that what we find is that he is so much more than what we even expected him to be. We can't even comprehend where this is going to go. And I think that is exactly what Jesus is telling Nathanael in this passage. You're impressed because I knew what was going on under the fig tree. Man, just hold on. Think of what the big struggle was for the Jewish people back then. I've already mentioned it. There's one word for it. The answer is Rome. Rome made no sense to the Jews. They read their Old Testament scriptures and they're the chosen people. They're the exalted kingdom and they're being persecuted by Caesar and by Roman authorities. And so many of their Jewish authorities seem to be going along with it. And they undoubtedly interpret their Old Testament scriptures that are promising a coming Messiah to deliver the people. They're looking for a conqueror. And in fact, when Jesus comes and claims to be the Messiah and doesn't raise an army to defeat Rome, they reject him. This can't be the Messiah. This isn't what we were thinking was coming. They're looking for someone to deliver them from Rome, not sin. They're looking for someone to deliver them from their earthly oppressors. They're expecting this all-powerful conqueror that's going to bring about an earthly Jewish kingdom because they're the chosen people. They're not thinking about a heavenly kingdom. That's not the way we are because we have the benefit of looking back and putting all the pieces together. They didn't get it. They didn't fully understand that. And Jesus is telling Nathanael, you're going to see something. What you're expecting isn't even going to come close to what I'm going to deliver. You're going to get something you can't even begin to comprehend right now. Look at verses 50 and 51 again. You have to pay attention this time. You have to pay attention. Listen to these words and remember them. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see, you're listening, right? I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I don't think Nathaniel gets that. I don't think he probably understands it. And I'm going to suggest that the vast majority of us in this room don't get that either. And I'm saying that because until this week, I didn't get that either. I don't know how many times I've read this passage. I probably have, but to be honest, I've glossed over it. It doesn't seem like that profound of a passage. I should know better than that, but it doesn't seem too profound to me. And if I read that, those words there, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Here's what my mind immediately thinks. Oh, he's talking about the second coming. He's talking about you're going to see Jesus when the eastern sky rips open. Jesus is going to come forward and he's going to come to earth and he's going to bring all people to him. That's what he's talking about right there. And I then move on to chapter 2 where we get the real action of water turning into wine. And I completely overlook that passage right there. If I say the phrase Jacob's ladder, if I said that phrase to you, what is it that you think of? Don't be overly religious. Some of you maybe would think of the Old Testament, but here's where my mind goes. You remember Huey Lewis in the news? In 1987, March 14th, not that I've researched this or anything, but Living on a Prayer by Bon Jovi had been the number one song in the country on the Billboard Top 100 for 14 straight weeks. And then, it's true, and then this song by Huey Lewis and the News, Jacob's Ladder, comes in. It's 1 week, it hits number one, and then it like disappears. I love Huey Lewis, and this isn't even that good of a song, but Jacob's Ladder, that's what I think of. But do you know that Jacob's Ladder is an actual event that happened in the Old Testament? I need you to follow me here, okay? Don't be distracted. You have these Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham. And Abraham had a son, Isaac. And then Isaac and his wife have two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob will become the father. God will change his name to what? Israel. So Jacob and Israel, same thing. Israel will have 12 sons. You got the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus comes through that lineage, okay? Those are the Old Testament patriarchs. And Jacob, that patriarch, has a vision in the book of Genesis. I want you to keep your finger right there in John, but I want you to flip back to Genesis chapter 28, and I want you to look at this passage that otherwise would seem obscure and weird. Okay? Genesis chapter 28, look at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Sounds very comfortable. Verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Look at verse 14. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and this line. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Okay, what is he meaning when he says all people will be blessed through you and your offspring? What is he talking about? Jesus. There's a coming Messiah through your bloodline that is going to bless all people on earth. That's Jacob's vision right there. Okay, in the Old Testament, when angels would visit, that was a sign of God's royal presence on earth. God was sending messengers to earth. Well, why did he have to send messengers? This is what Jacob realizes, and this is why he has this vision, that there is a barrier that exists between man and God. Man can't go up there. God can send his messengers down here, but God can't dwell with man, and man can't dwell with God. Our sin and our rebellion and us killing each other and everything else that we've done has separated us, and it's created this barrier, this slab between heaven and earth, and we cannot cross that slab. There is a barrier between there and here. That's the problem that Jacob sees. And in this vision, Jacob dreams and sees that someday, somehow, there will be a bridge that will extend between earth where man is, and heaven where God is. And people will be able to traverse this bridge and go back and forth. It's a stairway to heaven. Now we've got Led Zeppelin involved. So you got Huey Lewis and Led Zeppelin. It's a classic rock party. But anyway, there's going to be a ladder or a stairway between there and here. That's what Jacob is seeing. It's unimaginable. Man entering and accessing the presence of God himself. Insane to even think about. And look at the language that he used to describe it. This is when I'm starting to get very, very excited. The language. He sees a stairway from earth to where heaven opens up, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Look at those words. Heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Back in John chapter 1, Jesus says, verse 51, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Okay, this isn't talking about the second coming. That's not what this is. Do you see what's happening right here? This is unbelievable. I want you to look again at verse 51 and see that. And notice there's one difference between what Jacob saw and records, Moses records, and what Jesus says right here. Moses writes down that Jacob's vision, the angels of God were ascending and descending on this ladder. Okay? And then what does Jesus say? The angels ascending and descending on what? On the Son of Man. Right. That's the slight difference word. And what is Jesus saying? That it, that ladder that Jacob was seeing, it's me. I am that ladder. You are impressed because I knew what you were doing under the fig tree. Do you know who I am? Do you know what you're about to see? That vision of your father, Jacob, that he had, that unbelievable moment where somehow there would be a bridge that would extend from heaven to earth and grant man access to the kingdom of God himself. I am that ladder, man. I am Jacob's ladder. That's what you're going to see, and that's what you're going to experience. And this is what Jesus is shaking Nathanael and saying, you think, Nathanael, that my fig tree comments are something. Wait until you see that I am the ladder your father Jacob dreamed of. Wait until you see that I am the one who will rip the temple veil from top to bottom and allow all men access to the Holy of Holies, to the place where God dwells himself. Wait until you see, Nathanael, that I am. That's what he's saying to him in this passage. You see me as a worldly conqueror that has been sent by God, but you will see I am God who has come to defeat a far greater enemy than Caesar and Rome. That's what he's saying to Nathanael in this passage. Well, Nathanael doesn't realize it, but it's what Jesus is also saying to us in these red letters today, and I'm desperate that you see what he's saying to you. No matter what your expectations are, he will exceed them. He's not just going to answer your questions. He's going to transform your mind. And so I'm begging you, wherever you are in your life, drop your prejudices, drop your pride. Truth can't come from Nazareth. The stairway to heaven departs from Nazareth. And if you are tempted not to believe that for whatever reason, I'm begging you to take the challenge of Philip. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your promise. I thank you that even when you speak in this language and we don't fully understand it, that your spirit will faithfully reveal it to us and will change us from the inside out. I thank you, God, that even in my skeptical thoughts, that you have always exceeded my expectations. And I pray for those out there that have those questions, that have those doubts, that have those prejudices, that have built up walls. The people that annoy me because of their condescension towards what it is that I believe, Father, help me not to see them as enemies. Help me to see them as deceived. Help me to see them as trapped, not understanding that there is a way through that barrier between where we are stuck and the answers that we all seek. Father, I pray for those young people on college campuses that are turning to the zodiac and astrology and trying to find all the answers in the philosophers and the modern philosophers of our day and scientific theories and all of these things, Father, that will always leave us short. Father, I pray for their hearts that as they search, they will find one of us faithful to be Philip, to go to them without judgment and without contempt. Just say, I get it, I understand, but come and see. Father, may we be that person. Pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. And everyone said, amen.